Another one of the gospel tracts that are being distributed presently is entitled How to Find Peace. And we have been working our way through these different titles. There's five of those tracts that are being given out. We got 1,000 of them each. And we're working our way through them. And we appreciate all who are helping in that regard. But there is one of them entitled How to Find Peace. It is a tract written by J.C. Ryle. And you'll recognize the name. He was the bishop, first Protestant bishop of Liverpool later on in his life. But he was a man who was an evangelical in the Church of England. And he was a prolific author. Generally wrote many books. I suppose one of the most well-known is his exposition of the Gospels. In the past, we did give that to our young people when they completed the 107 questions. It was something that we often give out. The version that we were giving out is no longer in print, but you'll still come upon many writings of J.C. Ryle, and I certainly would encourage you to pick anything up and read, for he is a very easy writer to read as he explains various things about the gospel. But he was a great writer of tracts as well. He was a man educated at Eton. He came from a very wealthy background. His father was very wealthy, and he sent his son to Eton, and then he went on to Oxford and graduated there. But it was at Oxford that he came to know the Saviour. And I was reading a biography of him recently there. I haven't finished it yet, but in that biography it says about his conversion. And the interesting point to observe is that J.C. Ryle was converted through the reading of Scripture in a church service. Wasn't the preaching? Wasn't somebody witnessing to him? The simple fact that he attended a service in Oxford when he was at university, and there the Scriptures were read, and as the Scriptures were read, the Lord spoke to him mightily and powerfully. And as a result of the Scriptures being read in a service, J.C. Ryle came to know the Saviour. And it is a reminder just of the importance of Scripture reading in our services. We read the Scriptures for a purpose and for a reason. It's commanded by the Lord in His Word, but we look to the Lord for a blessing on His Word as the Scripture is read, because the Lord can speak even through the reading of Scripture. And that certainly was the case with J.C. Ryle. But he went on to be, as one of his colleagues called him, the Prince of Tract Writers. He wrote many, many tracts. Early in his ministry, he used to purchase tracts from the Religious Tract Society, and when he was ministering in Hampshire, he would go down to Southampton and he would purchase tracts there, and he would distribute them around his parishioners as he visited them. In 1844, he left Hampshire and he went to minister in Suffolk, in two churches in Suffolk, and it was upon leaving his place in Hampshire that he penned his first tract, and he entitled it A Minister's Parting Words to the inhabitants of Exbury. And he set out some things that he wanted to say to them. When he went to his new charge in Suffolk, he started then to write tracts for himself more often. And the first one that he wrote to his parishioners there was entitled, I Have Somewhat to Say Unto Thee. And that's taken from Scripture. It's Luke chapter 7, verse 40, is where you find that little phrase, I have somewhat to say unto you. And really, that started J.C. Ryle off on his tract writing. And the writing and the publication and the distribution of that tract led to many others in subsequent years. It's reckoned somewhere in the region of 200 gospel tracts. Now, he wrote on other subjects as well. And a tract back then was slightly different to what we understand a tract today to be. It was like sometimes it could have been a sermon just published, and that was looked upon as a tract, compared to it being in book form of many sermons or an exposition of a book or whatever. But he wrote particular gospel tracts, 200 of them. In 1897, coming near his death, he died in 1900, it was calculated that more than 12 million of his tracts had been sold, and that they had been published in 12 other languages around the world as well. And that little tract that we are giving out is written by him, How to Find Peace. It's written by him. And this text of Scripture is at the very heart of that tract that he wrote, Romans chapter 5 and verse 1. Interestingly, he wrote it in 1854, revised it 2 years later and republished it. But when he first wrote that tract, and even when he republished it as well, Britain was at war. It was the only time in the 1800s that Britain went to war. It was the Crimea War. And J.C. Ryle, in his introduction, I want to read to you what he said in his introduction, because then you can understand why he started to speak about peace. Because the nation was at war and hadn't been at war in over 40, 50 years when he penned those words. This is what he said: "We are at war. We are tasting some of the tremendous evils which war, however just and necessary, brings in its train. Battle and disease are doing their deadly work among our gallant soldiers and sailors. Gentle and simple blood is being shed like water in far distant lands. Many of the best and bravest of our countrymen are lying cold in untimely graves. Hearts in England are being broken by sudden, stunning, crushing bereavements. Mourning is being put on in many a palace as well as many a cottage. The light of hundreds of happy firesides is quenched. The mirth of thousands of homes is gone. Alas, we are learning by bitter experience what a blessed thing is peace." And that's why he wrote that tract then, because he went on to ask the question, although the title is slightly different to how it's published on that little tract that we're using at the present time, but he simply entitled the tract, "Have You Peace? Have You Peace?" And that's the question I want to ask tonight: have you peace? We mightn't be a nation at war, but we want to think about it with regards to our soul. We were singing that opening hymn, it is well with my soul. And I want to ask you the question tonight: do you have peace in your soul? Notice here some things from this text of Scripture in Romans chapter 5 and verse 1. I want you to think here about the apex of peace. The apex of peace. Because it says here it's peace with God. There's no greater peace than that. Now, there's different forms of peace that an individual can have, that a society can have, that are certainly to be desired. And you can understand there from what J.C. Ryle said in that introduction that when war comes, it's a bitter experience. It's a bitter experience. We know something of that because of the troubles in this land in this last little while. We know something of the troubles that come when there is death in that way. There's peace that is desirable in various forms, but there is nothing to compare with the peace of God. That's something that is altogether different. That is something that far surpasses. Even the Scripture uses language that indicates this. It far surpasses anything else in this world to have the peace of God and to be at peace with God. There certainly is societal peace that exists among individuals and families and society in general, and it's worth having. And we are taught in Scripture that we are to pray to that end and seek after that end, because a nation that has turmoil within itself and is not at peace with itself is a nation on the road to trouble. There's political peace, the absence of civil war. There's places tonight in the world and there's civil war raging. Nations set against one another within a nation. There's national peace when you think about the nations of the earth, and there's always wars and rumors of war that are going on in the world, as we know. But how great a thing national peace is when a nation is not at war. There's an inner peace that comes when an individual is content with themselves, because there's many an individual that's troubled in soul, troubled in mind, and they long to have peace, cannot find it for one reason or another. Now, all of those are worth having. And as I say, we are taught in Scripture to pray that we might lead quiet and peaceable lives. So peace is something of great value and of great importance, and something that we certainly should ever desire to promote and maintain. But there's a peace that is above and beyond all of those. And it's this peace that is mentioned here in this text of Scripture. It's peace with God. Not just peace among one another or peace among nations of the earth, but what about peace with God, the one who is our creator, our lawgiver, our judge? What about being at peace with the judge of all the earth? Because that's surely where the absence of peace must stem from. It's the thought that God is our judge, and one day we're going to meet him as our judge and stand before him as our judge. Oh, surely it's necessary then that we are indeed at peace with God. This is the greatest form of peace that any individual can have, because this is true peace, this is supreme peace, this is unsurpassed peace. Over in the Old Testament, in Isaiah 57 and verse 20, it speaks there about the unconverted, speaks about the wicked. But the word wicked in the Old Testament has the idea of a condemned person. It's not somebody who's grossly sinful. That is not how we're to use that term. And we'll look at that in a moment or two, and it'll be brought out that it's somebody who's condemned before God. And in Isaiah 57 in verse 20, it says, "But the wicked or the condemned are like the troubled sea when it cannot rest, whose waters cast up mire and dirt." An unconverted soul, an individual who has a sense of being condemned before God, is a person with no peace. A person who dreads to stand before God as their judge is going to be an individual who's got no peace. How could they have peace at the very thought of standing before God someday and He being our judge? Like the troubled sea that cannot rest. I'm sure we've often seen the troubled sea, and the wind is blowing and the storm is raging. Sometimes it's very nice to sit and watch it, stand and watch it. And you see the sea being troubled by the storm and by the wind, but there's no rest, back and forth it goes. And it'll soon bring up all the debris that's in the water, soon bring it up onto the shore. As the tide goes in and out, and as the wind moves the waters back and forth, it's going to bring forth a whole lot of things out of the water. And the Lord uses that picture there to refer to an individual who's got no peace with God. An individual who is unconverted in his sight and condemned in his sight. They're like the troubled sea, cannot rest. There's no peace. And how could there be peace? It's no surprise that there is no peace in those circumstances, because guilt and remorse and regret and pangs of conscience must trouble such an individual. They must be like the lash across the conscience of an individual. No peace. That fear, that dread of standing before a holy God. And how will it go? How will it fare with us? Wouldn't be the first individual that had sleep taken away at the very thought of that. They couldn't rest and they couldn't sleep because their sleep was being troubled because of this thought, standing before God someday. And there's no contentment, there's no peace in the heart. There is a need for the peace that is spoken of here. There's need for peace with God tonight. Can we narrow it down a little as to what exactly it is? Well, if you go down that chapter a little bit, I believe that we can, and we'll look at a couple of other places as well. But I want you to particularly go down to verse 10 of this chapter, because here's an explanation as to why we need to make our peace with God. It says in verse 10, "For if when we were enemies," and we're understanding the word "if" there as in since, it's not creating a doubt. That's not the sense of the word here. "But if, or since when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of His Son, much more being reconciled, we shall be saved by His life." And I want you to pick up on the word that's used there twice, reconciled. You see, here's the reason why there's no peace. We're not reconciled to God. The opening line there has that statement, when we were enemies. We were opposed to God. We're the enemies of God. That's how we are in our natural state before Him. That's how God looks upon all of humanity in our natural state. Every single individual in the world is in that camp. They're the enemy of God. And unless and until they're reconciled unto God, and being reconciled unto God, they have the peace of God, they're not going to be anything else but enemies. They're not going to be anything else but enemies. If you turn over a little in the New Testament to Colossians chapter 1 and look at verses 20 and 21, you'll see the very same thought here set before us. Colossians chapter 1 and verse 20, "And having made peace through the blood of His cross, by Him to reconcile all things unto Himself, by Him, I say, whether they be things in earth or things in heaven, and you that were sometime alienated and enemies in your mind by wicked works, yet now hath He reconciled." So So there's the thought of peace here mentioned in verse 20. There's the thought of reconciliation that is mentioned here in verse 21. But there's something that we can add here. Why are we the enemies of God? Maybe somebody asks that question. Well, why am I the enemy of God? Why does God look upon me as his enemy? Well, we're told in verse 21 how that is the case. And you, Paul says, that were sometimes alienated and enemies in your mind by wicked works. By wicked works. This is what makes us the enemies of God. The things that we do make us the enemy of God. The sinful things that we do, the things that are contrary to his law, that are contrary to his holiness, contrary to his purposes, this is what makes us the enemies of God. We cannot be the friend of God if we are breaking his law and doing that which is contrary to him. We cannot be the friend of God. We're the enemy of God. And here's Paul explaining this as to, well, what is it that makes me the enemy of God? Why am I the enemy of God? Because sometimes people think, well, I'm not doing anything overtly sinful or overtly wrong. Why should I be looked upon as an enemy of God? Every one of us does and has done things contrary to God. Every one of us have sinned. There's not a single individual who will be able, although some may try, but they will not, on the day of judgment, be able to stand before God and say, I haven't done anything sinful. Because the Lord has got a record of every sinful thought and every sinful action and every sinful word. He keeps a record, a minute record. He doesn't forget like we do. He doesn't pass over things like we do. He has a record, and it says that men and women will be judged out of the things that are written in the book. There's a record. And there's not a single individual who's going to speak up, as some people might do today, and say, but I'm not a sinner. And sometimes people do that. They don't like to acknowledge that they're sinners, and they will deny it and say, I'm no sinner. Well, it's interesting that the picture that is presented in the scriptures of men and women standing that day before God is every mouth being stopped. That's the picture that is presented to us. Every mouth being stopped. There's not a single individual who will stand before God and open their mouth and say, but I'm not a sinner. Not one. That's what the Bible says. Not a single individual will open their mouth before God and say, I'm not a sinner. Because when we stand before God, we will see what sin really is. See ourselves contrasted with the holiness of the one who sits on the throne, who's in whose very presence the angels, the holy angels, veil their faces and cry, holy, holy, holy. We will see then what sin is. And not a single individual will say, ah, but I'm not a sinner. I don't need reconciled to God. I'm good enough as I am. That will not happen. So we need to be reconciled to God because we are his enemies, and we are his enemies because we are those who've committed wicked works in God's eyes. That's why we need reconciled. That's why we don't have peace tonight and never will have peace until we are reconciled to God. So you have here this apex of peace, the peace of God. I want you, secondly, to think about the attainment of peace. And that brings us on to think about the next clause that is found here. We're going back to the beginning of the verse now. Therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God. So here is how we can obtain peace. It is attainable. There's such a thing as knowing peace with God. There's such a thing as being able to say, as we were singing in that opening hymn, it is well with my soul. When peace like a river attendeth my way, when sorrows like sea billows roll, whatever my lot thou hast taught me to say, it is well with my soul. It is possible to get to the place where you're able to say, it is well, no matter what. No matter what else is happening in life, no matter what other circumstances there may be that are developing around us or within us, we're able to say, it is well. I have got the peace of God. I am at peace with God. And therefore, everything else may be in turmoil in this world, but I have peace with God. I want you to go back to Deuteronomy chapter 25, because here is the one verse that explains to us what justification is about. Justification, it says, being justified by faith is what's in our text. we have peace with God. Well, what is it to be justified? Well, we can start off by saying it's a courtroom term. It's a term that recognizes God as our judge, and we've already been thinking about that tonight, because that's where the absence of peace comes from, that dread of standing before God as your judge and being condemned in your sin. Now, if you come back to Deuteronomy chapter 25 and verse 1, Moses is here giving direction to the judges in Israel. And this is what he says to those who were appointed judges in Israel. If there be a controversy between men, and they come unto judgment, then the judges may judge them, and they shall justify the righteous and condemn the wicked. They condemn the wicked. So there's the proof of what I said a little moment ago, that the word wicked in the scriptures has the idea of a wrongdoer who is condemned. It just simply means somebody who is a wrongdoer. It doesn't mean somebody who is grossly wicked, down in the very depths of sin. It means anybody who has committed wrong in God's eyes. And they are condemned. And the judges were told in Israel, when a case comes before you and there is a controversy and you're going to hear conflicting evidence, the judges are going to have to decide. They're going to have to weigh up the case, as any judge will. And they're going to have to justify the righteous and they're going to condemn the wicked. So here's the use of this word justify. They're going to justify the righteous. They're going to declare that the righteous has got nothing to answer for before the law. The righteous now, the person who has done no wrong in the eyes of the law, is going to be justified, declared righteous. There's no sentence going to be passed. There's no condemnation is going to come down on that individual because they have been declared righteous. That's the purpose of the judge in Israel. Now, if we take that to a much higher plane tonight, and we're standing before God as our judge, if we have done that which is wrong, that which is wicked, we're going to be condemned. But it tells us here that he justifies the righteous. And if he's going to justify the righteous, then how do I become righteous? That's the most important thing tonight. How do I become righteous? How can I get into that state of being declared righteous so that I'm free from condemnation? Because that's what it is to be justified before God. To come into that place where we are looked upon as being righteous in God's eyes. Now, it's all the more complicated when we have to acknowledge that we are sinners, we have done wrong. You see, there might be a case that comes before the judges in Israel, and the man is genuinely, or the woman is genuinely innocent. The charges that are being put against them have got no basis, and that when the case is examined, it comes to light, this individual has done none of these things that they're being accused of, and they are innocent, and they can go out free. But you and I can't claim that. There's not a single individual in the world tonight who can say, "Oh, I'm guiltless. I haven't done any wrong here," because as we've already noticed, we've all done wrong by wicked works. We're all the enemies of God by nature. So how do I as a sinner and you as a sinner get to that place where we are justified before the judge of all the earth? That's what Paul has in view here when he tells us in Romans 5 verse 1, "Therefore being justified by faith, we have peace with God." That's what he is telling us. You will never have peace. I will never have peace until you or I get to the place where we are justified before God. We have got to get to the place where we are declared righteous in God's sight. That is by faith. We're told here in Romans 5 and verse 1, it is not by works, it is by faith. You will know, most of you, if not all of you, the story of Martin Luther and Martin Luther's quest for peace, the great reformer. Luther tried everything that he could do. That's why he ended up going into the monastery and become a monk. Even as a monk, he lived a very austere life to the extent of mistreating himself, flailing himself. He lay on a bed of straw. Sometimes he didn't even lie on the bed of straw. He lay on the cold stone tiles of the monastery cell. And he thought by doing this that he would please God and find the peace that he wanted. And he couldn't. And the more he couldn't find the peace, the more austere he lived, the more harm he did to himself, because he did not know any other way, didn't understand any other way To him, this was the only way whereby he knew that he could get peace with God. There was this sense that he was a sinner and that one day he was going to stand before this judge and he needed to find peace, and he couldn't, and he thought, the only way I can find it is by living this life. But no peace came. And it wasn't until actually one of his superiors pointed him to the Bible. Because Luther started to read the scriptures in the monastery library. And one of his superiors, who realized the trouble of soul that he was in, pointed him in the right direction. And you know how Luther started reading, and he came to Romans chapter 1, and he came to verse 17. For therein is the righteousness of God revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, the just shall live by faith. And that truth gripped Luther's soul. The way to find the peace that he desires and to be righteous in God's eyes is not by his efforts. It is by faith. There is something that he must receive by faith. And in receiving it simply by faith, not trying to work for it, not trying to depend upon himself in any way, something that he would receive by faith alone, that will bring him the peace of God. For it will bring him into a state of righteousness. And as it was with Luther, so it is with every individual tonight. There is a way to find peace with God. It's not in our efforts. It's not in who we are or what we are. It is receiving something by faith. That just being justified by faith, we will have peace with God. So yes, it can be attained. And if you're tonight a soul that has no peace, and you dread the thought of standing before God, and you close that out of your mind because of such a thought, oh, there's peace with God tonight. You can have that peace this very hour. That brings us to the last clause of this verse, and to the attainer of peace. Because it tells us there that through our Lord Jesus Christ, therefore being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. There is something that Jesus Christ has done that if I receive it by faith, I will be justified. And being justified, I'll have peace with God. It is through our Lord Jesus Christ. There's something that he has done. If we go down this chapter, Romans chapter 5, again, let's go down to that verse 11. We've thought about verse 10, where it tells us about being an enemy of God and the need to be reconciled. But then it says in verse 11, and not only so, but we also joy in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom we have now received the atonement. Oh, this is what Christ has done. That if I receive by faith, I will be justified, and then I will have peace with God. There is a joy that comes in knowing this. And again, if I can use Luther as the example, if you read anything about his conversion, there was that time when the light started to dawn upon him, and he started to realize that this is true. The just shall live by faith, that Christ has done a work, and if I take that as mine, he'll justify me. He'll bring me into a state of righteousness, and if I'm in that state of righteousness, then I will have peace with God. And oh, the joy that flooded Luther's heart. And those who are saved in this meeting tonight, maybe you can remember back to the time of your conversion, and maybe you can testify to, oh, the joy that entered into your heart that moment when you came to know the Savior. Joy unspeakable. The old Puritan said it was better felt than told. You couldn't really describe it. And tonight you still can't describe it really as it is. You have to know it. You have to experience it. The Bible tells us that it's true. There's a joy. There's a peace that comes in knowing Christ. But it's difficult to explain. Certainly difficult to explain to somebody that doesn't know and has never had an experience of this. Turn over to Philippians chapter 4. And you see Paul saying this very thing. Philippians chapter 4, verse 7, it says there, and the peace of God which passeth all understanding shall keep your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus. It passeth understanding. What does Paul mean by that? Well, he means by that, you cannot fully describe it. You cannot fathom the depths of this. Oh, you can experience it, and I can experience it, we can rejoice in it, but to fully tell it, to fully explain it, that's not possible. It passeth understanding. The depth of this peace, the reality of this peace, is so great that is beyond description, it is beyond human words, just to tell what it means to be at peace with God. We sing those words as we did this evening there, it is well with my soul. And maybe we haven't even felt that as we sung them. These words do not even do justice to just how we feel. Oh, the joy. Oh, the peace of knowing it's well with our souls, that we can put our head on the pillow tonight, and whatever happens through the night or tomorrow or through the week, we can say it's well with our soul. I've got the peace of God. Now that peace comes from receiving what Christ has done. That's what we have to do. We have to come by faith to the one who has attained this peace through his work at the cross, his atonement that he made at Calvary. Because in that atonement, in that work that he did, he provides the means where you and I can be righteous before God. Remember what we read in Deuteronomy 25, verse 1? Justify the righteous, condemn the wicked. How do I get into a state of righteousness? I get into a state of righteousness through what Jesus Christ did, because he has paid the debt of sin. He has taken all of my sin upon himself, and he has answered for it, paid the price for it. And when sin is paid for and atoned for, as the word is here in Romans 5, the atonement, when sin is atoned for, then I can be brought into that state of righteousness before God. And if I'm in the state of righteousness, I can be declared such. I can be justified. And that's when peace comes in. And not until then. So Jesus Christ has done this great work at the cross. That's why he came into the world. He came into the world to go to the cross and make that atonement. That atonement was for the purpose of making sinners righteous in God's eyes. And once they're righteous in God's eyes, then they can have peace. Then you can have peace. You can traverse the world looking for something to satisfy, and there's times that people do. And unless you come to the cross and come to Christ, you'll never find it. It is through the work of Christ that you and I are made righteous, because their sin is dealt with. All that wrong that we have done is dealt with in the atonement. And because Christ deals with all the wrong, all the sin, and he pays for it, then you and I can come into that state of righteousness before God by simple faith. I take this by faith. I believe what Christ has told me in his word. I take it as mine. That's all that is required, is to take it by faith. We cannot work to attain it. There's nothing that we can do, not if we worked for this all the days of our life, whatever days we might be given. We'll never attain it. It's the free gift. And if you go back to Romans 5 there again, I would point out to you again, how often does Paul mention about the gift down through Romans 5? I don't have time tonight to go down through that chapter, but if you mark your Bible, it's worthwhile doing it, just to mark the mention. For example, I'll point out a few of them. Verse 15, but not as the offense, so also is the free gift. Oh, there was something Adam gave to us through his offense, through his sin. He passed on sin to us all. But there's a free gift that Christ gives. A free gift. He has done all that is required. He has made the atonement. Through that atonement, I can become righteous before God. When I take that atonement by faith as mine, and the moment I take that, I will have peace with God. I finish off tonight, well, with two thoughts. First of all, to say this, that if... I know we've already been there in Philippians 4 and verse 7, and we were thinking about the passage understanding, but the rest of that verse actually goes on to say about the Lord keeping us. And does that not add to our peace? The peace of God which passeth all understanding shall keep your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus. It binds up our minds. It holds it together. The Lord keeps. The Lord saves and he keeps. Oh, it wouldn't be the first person who said, I could never come to Christ because I'll never keep it. You don't have to worry about keeping it. The one who does the saving of you will do the keeping of you and me too. He saves and he keeps. And having said that, I simply tonight finish with the question that we started out with. Do you have peace? Particularly, do you have peace with God? And if you don't, then you need to come to Christ. You'll never find it anywhere else.